If you have your Bibles, we continue into the Gospel of John this morning. The Gospel of John, moving on to chapter number 4. The Gospel of John, chapter number 4. I realized last night that there's no way I had like really two main points. I'll not be able to cover those this morning. But I do plan on. I got plenty in this one, okay? And we'll come back tonight. John chapter number 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Let's read together, starting at verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. I want you, that's so important. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we are truly thankful to be able to gather here this morning. And Lord, we continue through the Gospel of John. May it encourage our hearts. May we see you as deity, but not only in your deity, but may we see you in your humanity. God, help us this morning that the Word of God would accomplish the very work of God, that you would move in power, and may we be enamored by the Scriptures this morning. May you speak to us in a fresh and a new way. And may you do that work that can only be done in the heart of man. The work of opening eyes. The work of causing ears to hear. God, I pray that you would do that even this morning. And God, may you get glory for everything that happens here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're starting what we would look at in our exposition of this divine encounter, we might say, of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I want to say to you, this encounter was arranged in eternity past. In fact, it appears, as you wish to read, maybe just as a random encounter. But I want you to understand that this was intentional, and it was scheduled by the triune God in eternity past. There's no random things that happens with God. And so I want you to see that this woman we meet today is very much like many people, like most of us before we met Christ. She stands as an example how most sinners are before conversion. How is she when we look at her? Well, she's ignorant of the truth. She's evasive when confronted by the truth. She is sinful, and she is needy. We see that here. She has been abandoned by those that are not even, I want to say to you, it wasn't just good people that abandoned her. According to Scriptures, the way the Samaritans were viewed, she was abandoned by fellow condemned outcasts. I mean, the very people that the Jews despise. Now, here, if you just know this, about your understanding of the Samaritan woman. And I think many times we read the Scriptures and our understanding is very simple. We look at this passage, Jesus meets a woman, he asks her for water, When he asks for water, he promises to give her living water. She gets saved, and then she tells others about Christ. Well, that's well and good, but this story is not that simple. By no means. This encounter in Scripture is very complex, we might say. You read it, it's moving, especially emotionally if we read this, but it's very glorious when we see the truths that are here. And it'll probably take a few weeks to get through this, or several sermons, I'm guessing, but this encounter stands as a testimony to the very power of the gospel. This encounter stands as a testimony to the very fact of what happens when someone has a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This encounter is timeless. And you say, why is it timeless? Because it confronts the very problems we yet face today. And what are those? Well, there was racial prejudice. We see that here within in the text. There was religious confusion. Not only was religious confusion, we see the ramifications of divorce and broken marriage. We see sensuality. We see the embarrassment of a failed life. This is timeless. This applies for today. I mean, this works today. And John 4 is basically what I would call a microcosm of what God is doing in the world today. You see, the purpose and the process of redemption is very much encapsulated in this encounter. It's illustrative of what we see God doing in the world in the past and presently in the world today. Today, what's He doing? He is seeking, He is saving, and He is satisfying. He is changing and using sinners like you and me for His glory. And by the end of this chapter, God takes this social castaway, and that's what she was, and transforms her into a true worshiper and follower of God. And let me just say this, she was probably one of the most effective witnesses that we find in the Scriptures. There are two things by the end of the day, by this morning, by the night, I really want to see. Number one, there's a divine purpose here. Notice there's a divine purpose, there's a divine pursuit. But this morning I want to look at this divine purpose of going through Samaria. You see it in verses 1 through 9. This is somewhat of an epic drama. The heroine here comes with a very tragic background, we might say. And if you was to compare it to anything, you could probably about compare it to a Charles Dickens novel. But this story is not fiction. This story is real. This story is history. This story is fact. This woman's tragic life. And the protagonist we hear would say would be Christ. His conversation shows several things. Number one, the complexities of His humanity and deity blended together. We see that in this passage. And it goes even beyond that. You see His weariness, but yet you see His grace. You see His severity, but yet you see His compassion. All this is on display in this encounter with this woman at the well. Now, there's extras to this drama. There's the 12 disciples. There's the 5 ex-husbands. There's this one now she's just shacking up with. And then there's these outcast Samaritans who show up at the end of the drama, we might say. But there's plenty of things happening here in this story. And so, I want you to notice first here, knowing the divine purpose, but notice Christ's departure. The Bible tells us, I think, go back, it's important to understand how we got here. Because we don't want to just skip over. The Bible says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And we know Jesus didn't baptize, it tells us that. But His disciples, He leaves Judea and goes into Galilee. Now, why is that? We see this. The Bible says, therefore. What's it referring back to? It's referring back to chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Christ in His ministry was drawing crowds much like John the Baptist, but even more so. And they hated John. And by this time, John is probably in prison, and Christ's success had created jealousy amongst John's disciples, but also the Pharisees couldn't stand John. They certainly were not going to like Christ. I mean, they wouldn't have nothing to do with Him. And this provoked questions among the Pharisees. Let me say this about the Pharisees. They were religious hypocrites. They viewed themselves as a very self-appointed conscience of the Jewish people. Their main interest was their traditions. And they focused on their traditions. Why is that? To maintain power, have power over the religious system in all Israel. That was their job. This confrontation that they had, and many confrontations, you're going to find Jesus had confrontation after confrontation with these Pharisees all through the Gospel of John. It wasn't over truth. It was masked as truth, we might say. But more than anything, what I believe as we see here, it was fighting over the ground. Or it was a turf war, we might say. Because people were following the Lord. And now, John the Baptist had been a big enough problem for them. But now Christ, not only was he a big problem for him, he was brash. But we find this, he's popular too. I mean, the people love him. Bigger crowds than John ever had. This had to be frustrating. They thought they'd done away with John, but yet, here's one now that stepped up in his place that's greater than before. And by the way, if you don't believe that Jesus confronted, you'd have to follow this through John, because in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple and he makes a mess of the temple because he was sick of seeing that religious system at work. Because it didn't bring men to God, and it didn't give God the glory, but drove men farther away from God. He had no part in this system. The Pharisees viewed Jesus as their next target, we might say. He was a greater threat. Why? Because he's attracting more people, and more people are identifying with him by baptism. And you have to notice the perceptions here. The people saw Jesus as a rabbi. The Pharisees saw him as a rival. Jesus did what he most often did in his ministry. When his time was not at hand and he wasn't yet to go to the cross, what Jesus would do, he would withdraw himself. And so Christ's rejection by the Jews is another, we would say, microcosm of what God is doing in the work of redemption. And as you read Romans 9 through 11, you see this pictured here greatly. Why? Because his own received him not. But as many as received him. We see that in this story. His own received him not, but a Samaritan woman. Think about this. And so, they didn't want Jesus. They didn't want this Jesus. Why didn't they want him? Because he was coming with grace, but he wasn't coming with glory. You see, they wanted a militant king, but Jesus came to give salvation. What a terrible tragedy. The Jews have been waiting thousands of years for their Messiah, and now they reject him. Their religious leaders reject him. It's heartbreaking when you read John chapter 1, verses 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, that's including this Samaritan woman, that's including Nicodemus in chapter number 3, that's including you and me, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Now, I want you to see that. John 4 is this Samaritan woman's testimony. You see his determination. Look in verse number 4. Look in verse number 4. The Bible says this, and he must needs go through Samaria. If you was to look at a map in the back of your Bible, you're going to find that Judea was in southern Israel, Galilee's in northern Israel, and right between them was a despised group of outcasts that the Jews called dogs. They considered them half-breed, considered them religious rivals, the Samaritans. This happened when the Jews were carried away in captivity. That what happened was that they were the Assyrians and Babylonians brought people in, and they intermarried with these Jews. So they weren't full-fledged Jews in the mind of the Jews. And there's some rivalry about where to worship. And the Jews didn't want them to come to worship, and so they established their own place of worship. And so you can imagine, and even at one point, we'll see later, that the Jews, they went and destroyed their temple. I mean, it's amazing. There's a hatred, there's an animosity between these two groups. It's a religious animosity. It's a racial animosity that they have one toward another. But what's amazing is you have Galilee to the north, Judea in the south, and the quickest way to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to pass straight through Samaria. But you know what most Jews did? They wouldn't do that. they would turn and go eastward, and they would go into Decapolis, or excuse me, Perea, and then they go around Perea, and they got to the north of it, they'd turn northeast and go through Decapolis, and then they crossed back over into Galilee. In other words, they took the longest route possible because they didn't even want to interact with these people. They didn't even want to be in their town. They didn't even want to be around them. They didn't want to have a conversation with these people. They hated each other. And so, but the Bible says that Christ must go through Samaria. Can you imagine what went through the minds of the disciples when Jesus says, we've got to go? We've got to go through Samaria. In their mind, they're probably, why in the world would we go through Samaria? It wasn't that he just wanted to take the most direct route. And I don't believe it was because Jesus wanted to save time. I believe it was the reason was he had a divine appointment. He knew what he was doing. He had a divine purpose. He must needs go through Samaria. And this word must is used several times in the Greek language in chapter number 3. And you see in 3 and verse number 7. He says, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. You see again verse number 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see it again in verse number 30 of that chapter. He must increase and I must decrease. You say, why is that? Because each and every time the word must is used here, it is of a divine necessity. Do you get that? And he must of divine necessity pass into Samaria. That's where he's going. Let me just tell you, it was not by accident. This necessity is not geographical, it's theological. This necessity is not soteriological. And what that simply means, the focus is salvation, right? That's what the focus was about. This necessity is doxological. What does that mean? It's a word that we get, that we would say this, is to the glory of God alone. So the very reason he went was salvation, and the very reason he must go through was for his own glory. Man, I want you to understand, he must go through Samaria. It's a deliberate conversation he has. He knows what he's doing. The Bible says that he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now, this is interesting. I want you to understand that this was no chance meeting. He knew who was going to be there. He knew what would happen. And beloved, he was in control the whole time. He arrived at this village, he arrived at this well after weary travel, and he arrived at the right time to talk to this woman by herself. If he showed up an hour earlier, she wouldn't have been there. 30 minutes earlier, she wouldn't have been there. If he showed up that morning, she wouldn't have been there. Why? Because all the women in the town drew water in the morning out before the heat of the day, and that's where they would socialize. This woman comes at the heat of the day around noon. Why does she do that? Because she's a social outcast among outcasts. Imagine small towns, she's been married 5 times, living with someone. Her name is dirt. She didn't want to be around all the gossip and all the innuendos and all the cruel things that others were saying. Maybe it was deservedly so, but she didn't want to be around that. And she can go at a time that she wouldn't run into anybody, not at the noon time. But Jesus knew she'd be there. And he arrived just on time. And so we could ask, let me just tell you this. He arrived at that village and at that well and at that time to talk to the women, to this woman by himself. He was there for a purpose. And you could ask the question, why didn't he ask the disciples to draw the water? Why did he send the disciples into the town to go get meat and leave him alone? What if they had stayed around? Would this conversation have happened? What if Jesus had went with them into town? Why didn't he go with them into town? He would have surely met more people he could have talked to about salvation. But he didn't do that. Why is that? Because he had a divine appointment that he was going to keep. You didn't realize that? This was not by accident. And let me just say to you, he could have found needy people, but he was interested in this needy one. And Luke 19 and 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And beloved, this woman was lost. He was on a mission. He knew she would be there. And by the way, he knew her story. You'll find it verse 17 through 19 that Jesus is talking to her. And she says, listen, go call thy husband to come hither. The woman says, I have no husband. Jesus said, well, thou well said, I have no husband. Thou had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. He knew everything about it. In verse 29, after she gets saved, she runs to town and says, come see the man that told me everything I ever did. Is not this the Messiah? Amen. I mean, she knew. He knew everything about her. But pay attention to this. She isn't the only one that Jesus knows everything about. Not the only one. Not the only one that Jesus knew everything so thorough about. If you remember back before he met Nicodemus in John chapter number 2, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any man should testify man, for he knew what was in man. He knows all about me and he knows all about you. He knows all about every single one of us. And so he knew about this woman. He knew about Nicodemus. He knew about disciples. He knows about you and me. Jesus didn't ask her about her need. Why? Because he's God. He knew her need. He wasn't turned off by her need either. Why? Because he's also grace. Isn't that glorious? Third one, you know, this is his deleted strength. Verses 5 through 6, the Bible tells us that when he got there, he was weary from his journey. He got there and he sat down by this well, Jacob's well, and there he rested, the Bible tells us. He sat on the well and rested. Now, he knew she'd be there to draw water. And it was odd that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan, but it was even stranger for a Jewish rabbi to talk to a woman. I mean, there was chauvinism huge in that era and in that time. Wives had to walk several feet behind their husbands, right? I mean, they weren't allowed to speak unless he allowed them to speak. And very rarely we allow them to speak in public. But this culture was cruel to women, we might say, in many ways. But where's he at? He's Jacob's well. Who's Jacob? Jacob, the patriarch? Yes, Jacob the patriarch. The name was changed to Israel, who is the father of the people, the nation of Israel. This is 2,000 years removed from Christ. But guess what? We're 2,000 years removed from that moment as well. We're just as far away as Jacob was, we might say. If we look at the timeline chronologically, we're just as far away as he was. And Jesus was drained from his journey and he sat down. He was tired, but he was never too tired to pursue the sinner. We see this, that he was tired, but he was not too tired to do his Father's will. Being weary makes sense, except for this fact. He's God. You hear me? In the beginning is the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, Genesis 1:1 start the same. It's the same God. He's God, amen. In the beginning, the eternal God who is God. John's purpose for writing the gospel was to display Christ's deity. We see it in John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. But here we see the God-man is weary. He is tired. We should marvel at this. Marvel that Jesus is weary. The eternal one, the very creating one, is weary. Isaiah says this, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. Now, think about this. The Son, who is co-equal with God the Father, he's weary. Now think of this. He is weary, and how in the world can this be? This is the paradox we would see here. The humanity and the deity of one individual blended together. And his deity is displayed all throughout the Gospel of John in his attributes. And his attributes that we see, he has omniscience and he has omnipotence and he has all these things. We see him in the Gospel of John. And we see the titles of deity. He's called the Son. He's called the Christ. You see his I am statements. I am the bread of life. Where does that go back to? I am that I am. I mean, you see this, his titles of deity. He is the anointed one, the promised one. Not only that, he has the prerogatives of deity. You see that he's forgiving sinners. He's raising the dead. He's eliciting faith to worship him. He conquers death. He gives eternal life. He is the one that has the prerogatives of one who is God. I mean, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, but not only do you say his deity is displayed, humanity is displayed. You see, in Christ we have a perfect union between God and man. He's one that can make intercession for us. He's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Bible says. He is the fusion of deity. He's the fusion of deity and humanity. This makes him the one that's very uniquely qualified to represent man to God and to represent God to man. No other person that's ever lived was able to do it. There's a search made in heaven, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 5. And they searched under the sea and all over the earth. They could find none that was worthy to open the title deed or the seven scrolls. And John began to weep, and they said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." But when he turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. You say, "Brother Graham, what are you saying?" I'm saying that he is the one. He is the lion lamb we see. What a paradox that is. Amen. The lion lamb that's the conquering lamb. You see, if there had been no incarnation, there would have been no Christianity. Amen. That's why we ought to rejoice in the fact that one day that God sent his Son wrapped up in human flesh into this world, this innocent, impotent, powerless child to come into this world to take his omnipotence and save all humanity. It blows my mind. Amen. Man, I could just shout. I can't get it. I don't understand it. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Notice it didn't say the God. It says the man, Jesus, or Christ Jesus. The man, the anointed one, Christ is what it literally says. Think about that. That's glorious. Because Jesus bridges the infinite chasm between God and man. He's both God and man. He reveals the invisible God. He redeems the fallen man to the world. He combines two natures into one perfect person. Paradox is seen throughout the Scriptures. The Almighty grows weary. The Sovereign One sweats. The one who neither slumbers nor sleeps gets tired and he rests in the Gospels. This self-existent, this self-sufficient one grows hungry. He grows thirsty. This omnipotent Creator of all things, he needs things in this world. The Lord of all suffers from all in the world. You find that the Eternal One that was eternal in eternity past, eternity future, the one that's always existed, is one who will bleed and he will die. Don't tell me there's not paradox in Scripture, because there is, and you're foolish to say there's not. Let me just say to you what a glorious truth this is. A normal looking man, resting, sitting, thirsty, tired, dirty, sweaty, is the eternal God, the omnipotent Creator, had a depletion of energy while he was on this earth. How in the world can this be? So what a glorious truth it is. I'm going to give you three things in application. I'm done. Number one, since we're here, the wonder of incarnation is that God will become one of us to rescue us. That's what he did. Because you see, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all made alive. Talk about Sunday school. The federal head. We're either represented by Adam or we're represented by Christ. We're represented by the first Adam, we go to hell. We're represented by the last Adam, guess what? We go to heaven. Amen. There's one that's going to represent us before God. And you see, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ stands in my place. Amen. That it was my sin that was placed upon him. He represented me and took my sin punishment upon an old rugged cross that I might be saved. And you see, this sovereign, omnipotent, weary, weak one is the one that pursues sinners. Why must he pursue sinners? Because sinners do not pursue God. They don't pursue God for the same reason that criminals don't seek out a police officer. Amen? Because they're guilty. They're staying guilty. He leaves the 99. They're safe. And he searches for the one. You see, that's what Jesus does. He seeks and he saves that which is lost. I'm thankful that he did. Why? Because I never would have pursued him, and neither would have you. And so this one who is the very incarnation, and we wonder at this incarnation, let me just tell you something, we ought to rejoice in it. Secondly, the one that you've encountered this morning through the exposition of the preaching of the Word of God, let me just say this to you, he is not by mere chance you heard this sermon. If you're here and you're lost, you never say, it's not by mere chance that you arrived on this day that I would preach Jesus Christ who meets the needs of weary, weak sinners. It wasn't just, I thought I'd go to that. Let me tell you, it was divine providence that allowed you to be here to hear this sermon this morning. I believe God works that way. Man, if not, you got a weak little God. And my God's a big God. My God is able to orchestrate things. We hear what we need to hear, and that at the right time, at the right moment, at the right place, just as he was at the right place, at the right time, at the well, at the right time of day. Amen? Doesn't happen by accident. There's a purpose for hearing this message that this God-man, he represented you before a holy and just God, before his own Father, and he bore your sins. He paid the sin penalty that you might have life. And that's a glorious truth. There's a purpose for the Holy Spirit speaking to you on the inside. You've never felt something like that. It's pounding. So you need to be saved. You say, I don't know what's going on. God does. Because he orchestrated this. He planned it. He must needs go through Samaria. This sermon must needs be preached this morning. It amazes me when you go through exposition of Scripture, line upon line, precept on precept, verse by verse. Guess what? God takes care of things that Brother Grant better not plan to take care of himself. Amen? That's how God works. This wasn't by chance. This wasn't by coincidence. It wasn't by luck that you were here. It's a divine appointment that God set forth, an eternity path that you'd hear the truth, that you'd have an answer to the longing of your soul, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the one come seeking to save that which is lost. Thirdly, let me say this to you this morning, and I want you to hear this. Many times we think about this. Jesus could have went off and there could have been a bigger crowd there. But who did he do? He spoke to the individual. Let me tell you, when God starts calling you to salvation, it's personal. Personal. You hear it on the inside. He said, what should I do? Well, that voice speaking to you on the inside, he'll tell you what you need to do. Amen? Amen. Preacher, explain it to you. Let God work on them. Let God be thorough with them. I promise you, God convinced a man to repent and believe the gospel quicker than Brother Grant can. Amen? And so you say, what are you saying? I'm saying this is an individual. He's interested in individuals. He's interested in you today. If you're here and you're not saved, let me just tell you, just as he made that journey to be there right on time to have this divine encounter with this woman, he's orchestrated things in your life that you'd be here today to hear the gospel. That Jesus died for you, and if you repent and believe the gospel, you can be saved. I believe God's a great God. If you're here today and lost and God's speaking to you and you need someone to counsel with you, I'll be glad to do that. But understand this, this preacher can't save you. I can baptize you, that don't save you. It takes your personal faith in Christ and Christ alone to the glory of God alone. That's the only thing that'll save you.